The subject of our current series has to do with revealing God's glory. Now, it's taken us to the events that occurred in the book of Ezekiel. Now, we closed out our last session with a word on idolatry, and that's where we're going to begin this morning. Now, as we said, an idol is anything that takes precedence over God, over worshiping God. The most prevalent form of idolatry in the Bible involved the worship of images that were believed to embody various pagan deities. Now, because the people of the Exodus were on their way to a land that was filled with idolatrous nations, God warned Israel against this type of worship right from the start. In Exodus 20, look at starting in verse 2, God said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me. Now, idolatry was the main reason why people of Israel were forbidden to marry people from other cultures. Such marriages would make them susceptible to pagan gods. But Israel was disobedient in that area. The Bible provides us with several instances. Now, not long after being given the warning, the people demanded that Aaron make for them a god to worship. Thus, we have the golden calf incident. But the lesson they were supposed to learn from that went unheeded. Please go to 1 Samuel chapter 5. Now, Old Testament prophets prophesied repeatedly as to the consequences of idolatry. During the 8th century, the northern kingdom prospered economically, but spiritually, it was a totally different story. Idolatry, immorality were widespread throughout the kingdom. The book of Hosea portrays a tender, loving God who offered the people one last chance at restoration. Israel was the unfaithful wife who deserted God, her husband, and chased after other lovers. Through the prophet Hosea, God called his people to return. Some of you will probably remember the Philistine god Dagon. After the Philistines took the ark from Israel, they placed it in the house of Dagon, right next to Dagon. Look at what happened. 1 Samuel 5, starting in verse 3. When the Ashdodites arose early in the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set him in his place again. But when they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. The entire scenario was designed to show the Philistines who the true God is. Another example appears in the contest, so to speak, between Elijah and the 450 Baal prophets on Mount Carmel. God accepted Elijah's offerings and at the very same time rejected the offering of the Baal priests. In our last session, we saw that God made it clear to the people of Judah and Jerusalem that all idols will be smashed, and anybody who worships them, they'll be slain and cast among their idols. The point here is that God alone is worthy of worship. Idol worship robs God of the glory that is rightly His. And that is something God will not tolerate. Today, idolatry takes on many different forms, all of which come with a price. Materialism is one of them. Materialism feeds our needs to build our egos through the acquisition of more stuff, so to speak. Second form of idolatry is our own pride, our egos. Now, this often takes the form of obsession with careers and jobs. Millions of men and women spend 60 to 80 hours working each week, even on weekends and during vacations. But in the interim, our children are starving for attention and love. A third involves the fulfillment of self to the exclusion of all others and the needs of others as well. Now, this manifests itself in self-indulgence through alcohol, drugs, sexual sins, and food. Today, anything can be an idol. Even good things can become idols. There are countless numbers of them. But no matter what the idol consists of, it's not from God, but from Satan. And it will never lead to fulfillment. This is the great lie that Satan's been promoting and spreading ever since he lied in the garden. Unfortunately, we're still falling for it. And even more unfortunately, many churches are propagating it in the preaching of the health and wealth, the prosperity gospel, built on the idol of self-esteem. But we're never going to find happiness focusing on these things or on ourselves. More than ever before, and especially today, we need God in our lives. But God will not share his glory with idols. And God made it clear in our current series. Please go to Ezekiel chapter 33. Now, the theme in the book of Ezekiel is the glory of the Lord. The phrases glory of the Lord of Israel or glory of the Lord appear 11 times in the first 11 chapters. The phrase Lord God appears over 200 times. As the book opens, Ezekiel is shown a mind-blowing vision of God's glory. The point that's made here is glaringly obvious in Ezekiel and is that the act of God's glory is not to be taken lightly. Another point that stands out is the fact that God has nothing to gain from man. Man, on the other hand, has everything to gain from God or lose, depending on how man responds to God. The northern kingdom had already been taken into exile by the Assyrians. The first deportation of exiles from Judah to Babylon occurred in 605 BC. The second group was taken into exile in 597 BC. But none of these individuals seemed to be very concerned about their situation. Ezekiel went with the second group. He was called by God to prophesy to the exiles in Babylon. Now, after all that had happened up to this point, you would think that these people would be clamoring to hear the word of God. After 9/11, many churches were filled with people who needed to hear God's word. It didn't last. But for the time being, it got people's attention. You would think this would have been the case with the people of Israel as well, who were taken into exile. And especially the ones who still lived in the land. But nothing had changed. Look at Ezekiel's words to the exiles concerning the people who still lived in the land, starting in verse 23. Ezekiel 33, starting in verse 23. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, they who live in these waste places in the land of Israel are saying, Abraham was only one, yet he possessed the land. So to us who are many, the land has been given as a possession. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, you eat meat with the blood in it, lift up your eyes to your idols as you shed blood. Should you then possess the land? You rely on your sword, you commit abominations, and each of you defiles his neighbor's wife. Should you then possess the land? Thus you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, as I live, surely those who are in the waste places will fall by the sword, and whoever is in the open field I will give to the beast to be devoured, and those who are in the strongholds in the caves will die of pestilence. I will make the land a desolation and a waste. These people who still remained in Israel, they refused to acknowledge God's judgment. They had just seen it twice. They claimed that they were the remnant that the land was left to. They compared themselves to Abraham, claiming that they had the right to possess the land. But they were far, far from the character of Abraham, as this passage points out. They still ate things that defiled them. They worshipped idols. They practiced immorality. They even committed murder. God, through the prophet, stated that they'd be judged. And they were. And that happened in 586 BC. Now we're a little ahead of the exiles in Babylon right now, but in 586 there was a judgment that took place. The people in Babylon had just received word that the city had been destroyed, so God opened Ezekiel's mouth and he commanded him to speak. But when they gathered together to hear Ezekiel speak, it was for a different reason. It wasn't for the purpose of listening in order to learn. It wasn't to hear something that might give them hope. In Ezekiel 33, look at verse 30. This is an interesting attitude toward the word of God in this passage. But as for you, son of man, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses, speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, come now and hear what the message is which comes from forth from the Lord. They come to you as people come and sit before you as my people and hear your words, but they do not do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. Behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not practice them. Now, does that sound familiar? These people knew Ezekiel. He was in captivity among them. Their attitude was, hey, let's go hear what he has to say. But in verse 31, we're told that they didn't listen to what he had to say. Instead, they practiced the lustful desires that he spoke about. They were paying lip service to God. To them, Ezekiel's words were like a sensual song from someone with a beautiful voice. They could hear the sound, but they weren't getting anything from what he said. His words tickled their ears, but it didn't penetrate their hearts. How did James put it? James 1, verse 22. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. The attitude toward God's word pretty much today is the same as it was in Ezekiel's day. Many people today, and unfortunately, at least some of them are Christians, they don't care about God's word. They're not interested in God's glory, and it wasn't just the people. This was the attitude among their leaders as well, and it showed in their attitude toward the people. Look at Ezekiel 34, starting in verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field, and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains, and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them. Who are the shepherds in this passage? These are the nation's leaders, the kings, the princes. They consist of the political leaders who were supposed to be feeding and caring for the people. The last four kings, you're familiar with the last four kings of Judah by now. Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. Those four kings ran the nation into the ground. Instead of feeding the people, they fed themselves. Look at verse 7. Therefore, you shepherds, a reference to the kings, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord, surely... Because my flock has become a prey, my flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field for lack of a shepherd. And my shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves any more, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth, so that they will not be food for them." An interesting point that emerges here is Solomon at the beginning of his reign. He was so devoted to God's people that instead, when God gave Solomon the opportunity to ask for whatever he wanted, instead of asking for riches of the world, he asked God for the wisdom to lead God's people. Leading God's people, doing God's will, was his motivation. Years ago, I remember a pastor who spoke about the subject of virtue. He divided virtue into two categories. The first was motivational virtue. The second was functional virtue. As Paul tells us, the greatest of all virtues is love. Love for God is motivational virtue. Love for God motivates us to love others. This pastor referred to loving others as functional virtue. Paul alluded to this principle in Philippians 2, starting in verse 3. "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Those who truly love God have the foundation to carry out these commands. Paul indirectly stated it in 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 14. "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." To put that in simpler terms, Christ's love motivates living for Christ, which involves loving others. The Apostle John supported the statement, "Let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." The love referred to in these passages involves actions, not words. The point is this: Israel's leaders didn't love the people they led, and they proved it by their actions. That indicates that they didn't love God. And that being the case, it follows then that they could care less about the glory of God. It's amazing how far a nation could fall in just a few hundred years. We've experienced it here in the United States. But it brings us back to the statement we made earlier concerning the glory of God. God will not share his glory with idols. Like Israel in the Old Testament, we have become a nation of idolaters. What do you think is going to happen? And this is what we're about to look into. Please go to Ezekiel chapter 8. What do you think is going to happen? What we're going to see in Ezekiel 8, 9, and 10 is exactly what's happening in this nation today. Now, Ezekiel's task was to speak to the people when God commanded him, and exactly as God commanded. There were times when Ezekiel was to communicate God's message through words, and there were times when he was to communicate through action sermons. Whatever the method of communication, there are several reasons for it. Obeying God's commands results in blessings. In fact, we have a series coming up on this in a couple of weeks, Obedience to God's Commands. On the other hand, rejecting God's commands can lead to the curse. Some of the people had already rejected God's word. God commanded Israel to communicate his words through action sermons. They were designed to get the people's attention. Look at Ezekiel 12, verse 6 on the board. "I have set you as a sign to the house of Israel." The sign consisted of several signs, a series of signs. All except one referred to an approaching judgment. The first involved the brick. We've already covered a couple of these. The brick spoke of the siege and the fall of Jerusalem. The second was the prophet's posture. It pointed to the discomforts of captivity. The third pointed to famine, and the fourth of the cutting of Ezekiel's hair. That act pointed to the complete destruction of the city. Now, as weird as these actions appears to be, Ezekiel remained faithful to the task at hand. Although many remained unconcerned, some inquired as to what he was doing. Look at Ezekiel 24:19. The people said to me, "Will you not tell us what these things that you are doing mean for us?" Ezekiel 37:18. When the sons of your people speak to you, saying, "Will you not declare to us what you mean by these?" That gave Ezekiel the opportunity to explain the signs, clarify the point. But the point that emerges involves the fact that God gives the word in advance. Why? To prepare us for what's to come. It's up to God's people to be fully equipped with God's word beforehand. This was the purpose of these signs. Now we're going to get back to these signs in the future, but now we're going to turn our attention to visions. Ezekiel was shown several signs by the Lord. In fact, 10 that I think we're going to cover in this series, he was also shown some visions. And the visions he was shown had a similar purpose. We noted the vision of God's glory in chapters 1 and 3. And the vision of the scroll in chapter 2. Now we're going to look at a different kind of vision. The date is 592 BC, about 14 months after the vision in chapter 1. This particular vision involves the temple. Ezekiel was in his house at the Kabar River. In the vision, he was transported to Jerusalem. The purpose for this was to get a look at what was going on inside the temple at that time. Why? So that he could communicate it to the captives in Babylon. What he saw was very interesting. First of all, he saw something similar to what he saw in chapter 1. In Ezekiel 8, look at verse 2. Then I looked, and behold, a likeness as the appearance of a man. From his loins and downward there was the appearance of fire, and from his loins and upward the appearance of brightness, like the appearance of glowing metal. What did Ezekiel see? He saw the glory of God here in the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. This is on the same chariot throne that we saw in chapter 1. But then he saw something else. Look at verse 3. He stretched out the form of a hand and caught me by a lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and heaven, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the idol of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy, was located. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the appearance which I saw in the plain. Now in the vision, Ezekiel was lifted up from his house at the Kabar River, and he was taken to the temple in Jerusalem. At the north gate of the inner court, he saw something that should never be seen in the house of God. He saw an idol, which Scripture refers to as the idol of jealousy. About 100 years earlier, Manasseh was the most evil king in Judah's history. He set the carved image of Asherah in the house of God. In Deuteronomy, Moses warned the people repeatedly about this kind of thing. Before Joshua died, he spoke to the people about this. In both cases, these men referred to God as a jealous God. Look at what the psalmist says in Psalm 78, verses 57 and 58. They turned aside like a treacherous bow, for they provoked him with their high places, and aroused his jealousy with their graven images. Look at what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? Do you ever hear the term crystal clear? It refers to something that's easily understood. Throughout the history of Israel and today, God makes it crystal clear that he is a jealous God, and God will not share his glory with idols. As the nation drifted away from God, the religious leaders brought false idols into the temple, and he incorporated them right there into their worship of the Lord God. The door, so to speak, was left open centuries earlier when Israel failed to rid the land of the Canaanites. As a result, the people of Israel began to get curious about this Canaanite worship, about their pagan practices of these heathen nations. The combination of sexual immorality and the supposed benefits of worshiping an agricultural god like Baal became an enticement to these people. It appealed to their fleshly natures. And before long, they were secretly participating in pagan worship. It was just a matter of time before they'd be worshiping these idols openly. And eventually this practice was brought into the temple. And it says in verse 4, God was there. The Lord God became one of the many gods that they worshiped. And since the Lord and Israel were married in a covenant relationship, Israel's spiritual adultery aroused the jealousy of the Lord. Just as a husband or a wife would be jealous if a lover invited somebody else into the marriage. Look at the rest of the vision. Verse 5. Then he said to me, "Son of man, raise your eyes now toward the north." So I raised my eyes toward the north, and behold, to the north of the altar gate was this idol of jealousy at the entrance. And he said to me, "Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations which the house of Israel are committing here, so that I would be far from my sanctuary. But yet you will see still greater abominations." Then he brought me into the entrance of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. He said to me, "Son of man, now dig through the wall." So I dug through the wall, and behold, an entrance. And he said to me, "Go in and see the wicked abominations that they are committing here." Note that the Holy Spirit led Ezekiel to a place in the temple where there was a hole in the wall. This hole led to a secret chamber. When Ezekiel entered the room, look at what he saw starting in verse 10. So I entered and looked, and behold, every form of creeping things and beasts and detestable things, with all the idols of the house of Israel, were carved on the wall all around. Standing in front of them were 70 elders of the house of Israel, with Jazaniah, the son of Shaphan, standing among them, each man with his censer in his hand and the fragrance of the cloud of incense rising. Then he said to me, "Son of man, do you see what the elders of the house of Israel are committing in the dark? Each man in the room of his carved images, for they say the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land." And he said to me, "Yet you will see still greater abominations which they are committing." It's hard to imagine what these greater abominations could consist of, but we're coming to it. This wasn't a case of just one man bringing an idol into the temple. It was widespread. And there were several religious leaders involved. Their appetites for false gods was so gross, they were even worshiping creeping things. And in their hearts, they actually thought that God didn't see it. Look at what else Ezekiel saw starting in verse 14. Then he brought me to the entrance of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. He said to me, "Do you see this, son of man? You will see still greater abominations than these." Where did we see that name Tammuz before? in their series on the ancient gods. Tammuz was a Babylonian god of nature. He is also associated with the goddess Ishtar. In a jealous rage, Ishtar had Tammuz dragged down into the underworld. Tammuz corresponded to the Baal of Phoenicia, Osiris in Egypt, Eros in Greece, and Cupid in Rome. Same gods, but different names depending on the culture. In every case, the worship of these gods and goddesses was associated with sexual immorality. Well, by the way, we're just beginning, the carnival season is just beginning. You get a good look into what we're talking about here in that. During the month of Tammuz, people all across Mesopotamia engaged in public worship of Tammuz. The women of Israel in this passage are depicted as weeping for Tammuz. Look at verse 16. Then he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the entrance to the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. They were prostrating themselves eastward toward the sun. These individuals are worshiping creation rather than the Creator. Look at what Moses said in Deuteronomy 4, verse 19. And beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. And to top it off, this just wasn't the case of false worship. Note the manner in which they worship. The temple faced the east. The porch was somewhere between the two pillars. These men were bowing, they were bowing down to worship, their faces toward the created sun, and their backs against the most holy place, the Ark of the Covenant and the Creator of the heavens and the earth. In the very place where these men should have been worshiping God, they were engaged in false worship with their backs toward God. That action expresses the grossest contempt for God. And God said this was the greatest abomination of the four listed in the chapter. How do you think God is going to respond? Well, we're going to see. This brings us to the next vision. It appears in Acts chapter 9. Starting in verse 1. Then he cried out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, Draw near, O executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. Behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his shattering weapon in his hand. And among them was a certain man clothed in linen, with a writing case at his loins. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. This part of the vision portrays the execution of God's judgment on the people of Jerusalem. God called six men, as we're told in the passage, each with a weapon to carry out the judgment. But among them was a seventh man. Scripture doesn't tell us who he is. Some references say it's Jesus. Clothed in linen suggests purity. He has with him a writing case, as would a scribe. The seventh stood beside the bronze altar. Recall the bronze altar in the temple? That's the place where animal sacrifices were carried out. It was a place of judgment. As the seven came through the temple, look at what happened in verse 3. The glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the temple. What do we see here? We said it earlier, God will not share his glory with idols. Now that being the case, the glory of the Lord is beginning to depart from the temple. And a judgment is about to take place. Recall the fact that God is glorified when God blesses, but God is also glorified when God judges. God is always glorified when his word is fulfilled. And God is also glorified when he delivers from judgment. God called to the man clothed in linen and said in verse 4, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. But to the others he said in my hearing, go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity and do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women, but do not touch any man on whom is the mark, and you shall start from my sanctuary. The word mark in verse 4 is interesting. Before the angel of the Lord passed through the land of Egypt, killing the firstborn male from every family and among the livestock as well, God commanded the people of Israel to put a mark at the top of their doors and on the sides as well. They were to be marked with blood. So when the angel of the Lord would pass through the houses that had the blood, he would pass over. In the tribulation, 144,000 Jewish evangelists are going to receive the seal of God on their foreheads, thus protecting them from the judgments that will be following. Every Christian today has a mark. It's called the sealing of the Holy Spirit, which protects us from the final judgment. In our main passage, those who received the mark on their foreheads were part of the remnant. They'd be spared from the judgment that followed. On the other hand, the six angels were committed to kill everyone. Didn't matter who they were, who didn't have the mark. The phrase utterly slay aptly describes the judgment. We can't even begin to imagine what happened in Jerusalem in 586 BC. That's how horrible that judgment was. But since evil had spread from the temple throughout the land, the judgment would follow the same path. The historical fulfillment of this appears in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 17. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand, all the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasuries of the king and of his officers. He brought them all to Babylon. When Ezekiel saw the vision, how do you think he responded? He fell on his face. He interceded for the remnant that God promised to protect. In response to Ezekiel's concern and his prayer, the Lord revealed the glory once again. Ezekiel described the vision of God's glory that he had seen on the day he was called, but with a few additional details. In chapter 10, let's read the passage starting in verse 8. Ezekiel 10, verse 8. The cherubim appeared to have the form of a man's hand under their wings. Then I looked, and behold, four wheels beside the cherubim, one wheel beside each cherub, and the appearance of the wheels was like the gleam of a Tarshish stone. As for their appearance, all four of them had the same likeness, as if one wheel were within another wheel. When they moved, they went in any of the four directions, without turning as they went. But they followed in the direction which they faced, without turning as they went. Their whole body, their backs, their hands, their wings, and the wheels were full of eyes all around, the wheels belonging to all four of them. Note in verse 12 that their entire bodies were completely full of eyes. Eyes point to the omniscience of God. God knows everything knowable. God foreknows all events and occurrences, and it's been planned out by God in eternity past. It all unfolds according to God's purpose. Moses told the second generation of the Exodus exactly what would happen if the people turned from God. This is hundreds of years earlier, and it happened as Moses predicted. Verse 13. The wheels were called in my hearing the whirling wheels. Now the fact that these wheels in this passage are called whirling wheels indicates that this chariot is in motion. Where is it going? Let's take a look at it. We'll come back to that. Verse 14. And each one had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub. The second face was the face of a man. The third, the face of a lion. And the fourth, the face of an angel. Then the cherubim rose up. They are the living beings that I saw by the river Kabor. Now when cherubim moved, the wheels would go beside them. And when the cherubim lifted up their wings to rise from the ground, the wheels would not turn from beside them. When the cherubim stood still, the wheels would stand still. And when they rose up, the wheels would rise with them, for the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Now, look at verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. The whirling wheels that we noted earlier indicated that this chariot was in motion. What's happening here? God's glory is departing. God's glory, which had been standing at the entrance to the temple, departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim. Look at verse 19. Then the cherubim departed. They lifted their wings and rose up from the earth in my sight, with the wheels beside them. And they stood still at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the Lord of Israel hovered over them. What do we see here? In chapter 8, the glory of God was there in the temple among those detestable idols that these religious leaders brought into worship right alongside the Lord God Almighty. From there in chapter 9, the glory went up from the cherub to the threshold of the temple. Here in chapter 10, the glory of God departed from the threshold of the temple and went up and stood over the cherubs at the entrance of the east gate. The entire scenario further emphasizes the fact that God will not share his glory with idols. How can we apply this today? The same thing that's happening then has happened in our nation. The glory of God is departing from this nation, has been departing from this nation for a number of decades now. Now we know that God will never leave us or forsake us, in the case of believers anyway, but if there are idols in our lives, whatever these might entail, in order to experience the complete joy of a relationship with the Lord, we are encouraged to get rid of them. Please go to Ezekiel 43 as we start to close. We're going to look at the last part of this vision next week, but I'll point out something interesting before we close out this session. Glory is now at the entrance of the east gate. There's something about the east gate that stands out that's very interesting. And it's on this slide right here. Note that the gate is closed. You get a better look at it on this slide. And still a better look at it on this slide here. East gate is closed. I came across an interesting piece of information as to why the east gate of the old city is closed today. Under the leadership of Suleiman the Magnificent, he commanded that the city's ancient walls be rebuilt, and in the midst of this rebuilding project, for some unknown reason, he ordered that the eastern gate be sealed up with stones. Legends abound as to why Suleiman closed the gate. The most believable one is that while the walls were being rebuilt, a rumor swept Jerusalem that the Messiah was coming. Suleiman called together some Jewish rabbis and asked them to tell him about the Messiah. They described the Messiah as a great military leader who would be sent by God from the east. He would enter the eastern gate and liberate the city from foreign control. Suleiman then decided to put an end to Jewish hopes by ordering the east gate sealed. He also put a Muslim cemetery in front of the gate, believing that no Jewish holy man would defile himself by walking through a Muslim cemetery. A prophetic symbol? The gate has remained sealed since that time. The Muslim cemetery still blocks the entrance. The old walled city had 8 gates, and the eastern gate, and it alone, is sealed, just as prophesied in Ezekiel 43. But it's not going to be closed forever. I mean, Ezekiel 44. You're in 43. Look at Ezekiel 43, starting in verse 1. Then he led me to the gate facing toward the east, and behold, the glory of God of Israel was coming from the way of the east, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. This is the second coming. And it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when he came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Kabar, and I fell on my face, and the glory of the Lord came into the house by way of the gate facing toward the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. Please go to chapter 44. And look at verse 1. Then he brought me back by way of the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces the east, and it was shut. The Lord said to me, "This gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened, and no one shall enter it. For the Lord God of Israel has entered by it, therefore it shall be shut." The Lord revealed to Ezekiel that the eastern gate will be closed and will not be reopened until the Messiah returns. This is another one of those little insights that gives us a glimpse into the awesome glory of God. The glory of God has been departing from this nation for some time now, but he's coming back. He's coming back, and when he comes back, he's going to judge all of his enemies. He's going to restore the kingdom. All the promises of the covenants are going to be fulfilled, and Jesus is going to be king forever over Jerusalem and throughout all of eternity. Everything will be summed up in Jesus Christ. Let's close. Father, thank you again for the privilege to come together to receive your word. Thank you for the awesome things that you've taught us and caused us to know. Empower us, Father, to use these things according to your will and for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.